Good morning again. Good morning again. Woo! For those of you guys who were there yesterday, we had about 50 or 60 folks come down to the park and enjoy hot dogs in the park, aka Wienerfest 2, the sequel. Wienerfest 2, the second one. I feel like I need to right some past wrongs that have occurred here and tell you guys publicly that Adam Koop grilled hot dogs yesterday in the park. All right. What's that? He's in children's church. He's not even here to hear me. Oh. Well, that's good. I'm glad Adam's not teaching the kids in children's church. That'd be scary. Hey, kids, go to children's church. Thank you for reminding me. To remind you. Yes, Adam Koop grilled hot dogs. So that was a major event yesterday. And you guys will get visual confirmation of that again after the service today if you stick around for Wienerfest 3. Wienerfest 2.1, maybe we can call it. Guys, we're going through our faith narrative this year, and we've gotten to the point where we're going through four stories of Jesus' life written down by guys named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these Jesus stories all present the person and the divinity of Jesus from different angles and different perspectives, right? You guys remember when we talked about Matthew? Matthew was a very Jewish guy who's writing to a very Jewish audience, and he presents Jesus as the Messiah, the Anointed One, as God with us, as a rabbi who chooses the folks who had flunked out and who were desperate for a second chance. And you remember when we went through Mark, we talked about how Mark was this Roman citizen who was writing to Roman citizens as and portrayed Jesus as this very subversive political figure who would undermine the Roman Empire and really the power of empire down through history. And this morning we're getting to the Gospel of Luke, which is probably my favorite gospel, because what Luke did, here's the deal, you guys. Only two out of the four of these guys who wrote Jesus stories were actual eyewitnesses of Jesus. Okay? Did you guys know that? Matthew and John were two of Jesus' disciples. They walked with him and saw him and lived with him for years, and then they wrote down what they saw and what they did. Mark and Luke were not. Okay? Luke is a Greek guy. He's a non-Jewish guy, which I think all of us can relate to here. And what he did, he started hearing all these snippets of these stories of Jesus floating around, and he set out to research what was going on, what had happened with this Jesus guy, and write down this whole account for one of his friends. And so he goes out and researches and interviews and travels around and talks to people. And he puts together almost like this research paper biography of Jesus. But he's doing it for non-Jewish people. He's non-Jewish. He's writing to non-Jewish folks. And so this resonates very easily with us today. It's also the most inclusive Jesus story that we have because of that. Because of that. Luke includes a ton of women and minorities and other cultures in his story that the other gospel writers, for whatever reason, chose not to. You guys remember at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we touched briefly on this Great Commission, right? Where Jesus, this rabbi, this teacher, gathers his students up around him and says, all right, Here's the deal, you guys. With all the authority that's been given me, which is all of it, I am making you guys rabbis now. You guys go and make disciples. But notice how that charge that Jesus gave his students ends. He didn't say, now you guys go and make disciples of the best of the best of the best of the Jewish education system. That's what was in place at the time. Instead, he said, you go and make disciples of all nations. And he flings the door wide open on this thing. He says, hey, look, this is for everybody now. Not just the people who are good enough. Not just the people with the right background. This is for everybody. And Luke takes that theme, and his story is just saturated with that idea. His story is all about that door flinging wide open. He talks so much about the Samaritans in his story of Jesus' life. And to understand why that's a big deal, you have to understand who the Samaritans were. They were this group of folks who were viewed by the Jewish people almost as a kind of half-breed. They were kind of half-Jewish and half-other nations in their background, so they weren't pure enough for the Jewish people. And worse, they worshipped at a mountain in their homeland rather than coming down to Jerusalem and worshipping at the temple. And you guys remember when we talked about how the kingdom of Israel split apart, one of the problems with that split was that the northern kingdom didn't want to go down to Jerusalem to worship anymore because that was in the southern kingdom. And so they set up altars on mountains for the northern kingdom to worship at. And that's one of the reasons that God judged and wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. And so to the good religious folks of Jesus' day, the Samaritans were just following that same evil practice. And so it became normal for Jewish people to not associate with, not talk to, not touch, not breathe the same air as the Samaritans because they didn't want to be involved in what the Samaritans were involved in. In fact, good religious people back in the day wouldn't even travel through the land of Samaria. They thought that doing so would make you impure or unclean. And so they went around Samaria to get to wherever they were going. Well, along came Jesus, and along comes Luke to write his story. And in Luke's version of this story, Jesus talks to and talks about Samaritans so often, making them the heroes of stories and allegories that he tells. And even more than that, multiple times in Luke's story, he has Jesus taking his disciples and walking through the land of Samaria, interacting with and engaging with the culture there, not being afraid of what other people viewed as evil, but instead actually getting to know people, talking to them, doing life with them. It's pretty incredible. Luke has Jesus telling the story of the Good Samaritan, which we talked about briefly last week, where the Samaritan is the hero. He has an event in Jesus' life where Jesus heals 10 guys who are lepers. And these 10 guys who are healed are also excited and amazed that they just start jumping and dancing and running for joy, and they run off in their happiness and their excitement, and only one of the 10 stops and turns around and comes back to thank Jesus for healing him. And the one that did was the Samaritan. So we have this idea of this minority ethnic group that Jesus reaches out to and elevates and honors. We also have women making major appearances in this story, more so than any other gospel. In fact, Luke records 45 different events or parables where Jesus heals or honors or elevates women. It's incredible. After Jesus is born and his parents take him to the temple, he has Anna, a female prophet, prophesy over the Messiah. Right? Luke records that Jesus actually had female disciples, which was completely absurd and unheard of at the time. And he has, of course, the first people to be witnesses of the resurrection as women, and the first people who were charged with delivering that message of good news were women. And so we see this theme run through the Jesus story that Luke wrote down for us, that this door, this invitation to the kingdom of God is thrown wide open. It's for everybody, and even especially to those who had been left out or forgotten, people who had been the victims of racism or sexism or some other kind of discrimination were first in line to receive the invitation to the kingdom of God. And that is a beautiful, beautiful thing right there. But you guys, this story, Luke's Jesus story, goes even further than that. It's even more than that, you guys. In Luke's story, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, destroys, completely and utterly destroys, an us versus them way of living. It annihilates that way of approaching and understanding the world. And there's two stories here that I want to tell you that exemplify this. In Luke chapter 9, this is one of the moments, one of the multiple times when Jesus is leading his disciples through Samaria. And he has a couple of his disciples go on ahead of them to go into a town and ask for a little help. Hey, we're traveling through, could we get some help, some assistance here from you? We're just passing through on our way. What do you say? Can you help out? And the Samaritan village rejects them, rejects the offer. And so these disciples run back to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, they rejected our ask. How about we call down fire from heaven and destroy their village? And Jesus turns to them, and Scripture says, harshly, sharply rebukes them. You friggin' idiots. Do you not understand what spirit you are of? That's what Jesus says to them. Come on. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee who is a religious leader, an upstanding good fellow, and a tax collector who is despised by good religious people. And this is the parable that he tells. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood off by himself and prayed, God, thank you that I am not like other people. Thank you that I'm not like robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, that this man, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. All those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. For me, those two stories exemplify this idea of an us versus them way of relating to the world being completely and utterly destroyed. And this is why. There are two main ways, you guys, that us versus them creating the world in that kind of an image plays out. Number one, we attack those who are not like us. And number two, we thank God that we are not like them. When we create the image, when we create the world in an us versus them image, we create good guys and bad guys. And guess what? When we do the creating, we are never the bad guys. When we create the world in that sort of dichotomous narrative, we are never the bad guys. We are the good guys fighting against them. We thrive in a very sick way on making these groups, us and them, whether it's Samaritans and Jews, Christians or non-Christians, whether it's conservatives or progressives, Republicans or Democrats. See, guys, it's not only in the church that we do that. It's in the world. It's part of our broken humanity to do this. We are taught and led to believe that the world exists in us versus them, in the 99% and the 1%, in black and white and brown. We are taught that the world exists with these divisions. And we take that sickness and we do it inside the church and we create us versus them over stupid theological stuff that doesn't even matter, like Calvinism and Arminianism and post-trib and pre-trib and a bunch of other big churchy words that don't matter. We create the world in an us versus them, like Apple users versus Android users. Like Broncos fans and everybody else. We create the world in an us versus them image, like gay people versus straight people. And the sickness runs so deep, you guys, that even when there are no battles to be had, we make one up so we can fight it. How else do you explain what we hear about every year around this time, the war on Christmas? Right? Every year around this time, we hear about how our kids aren't allowed to sing Christmas songs in school, and there's no Christmas pageants, and we can't put the nativity scene on the courthouse lawn, and there's this war going on, and we are called to take up arms and fight and battle the them. And we willingly do this. We willingly engage in these sorts of battles and these sorts of fights. You know why? Because it feels good. Doesn't it? It feels good. Tell me I'm not the only one that thinks that. We fight these battles because it feels good, because you know what it does? It makes us feel better about ourselves. I might be jacked up, but I'm not as jacked up as that guy. Right? It feels good because it gives us a sick, twisted sense of purpose. When we come together, unified against a common enemy, it gives us cause. It gives us a reason. It gives us a culture to belong to, but that culture is one that's based on a foundation of hate. And it feels good because it gives us someone to blame. When something goes wrong, we don't have to take any responsibility. When we create the world in an us versus them image, we are always the good guys. And when something goes wrong, we can say it's their fault. Oh, a tornado came. Must be the gays. I can't find a job. It must be the illegal immigrants. when we create the world in an us versus them image, we have conveniently created for ourselves a scapegoat for all of our problems. Guys, there's a verse, one sentence that Luke wrote down. He's quoting a guy by the name of Peter who followed Jesus. And this one sentence is messing me up, you guys. And I want to read it to you because I want it to mess you up too. There, this one sentence Luke writes in the second half of his Jesus story, which is the book of Acts. He quotes Peter, who is describing this vision that he had. And Peter says this, God has shown me if only it would have started out any other way. God has shown me that I should call no one impure or unclean. God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. And the reason that that wrecks me is because that is at the root of this us versus them mentality that we have, is it not? We think we are better than somebody else because they are impure or unclean, at least in ways that we're not. We can blame somebody else for something happening because they are impure or unclean. We are united in a battle against somebody or some group because we have convinced ourselves that it is a holy and righteous battle because they are impure or unclean. And so when this temptation comes to blame another group or to set yourself up against somebody or to view yourself as better than somebody else, Peter and Luke and Jesus are saying right here, that's not your call to make. You don't get to make that judgment in the kingdom of God. Because in the kingdom of God, we should not call anyone impure or unclean. The kingdom of God is not meant to be a battle. It's not meant to be an us versus them way of relating to one another or to the world around us. In Luke chapter 22, Luke recounts an amazing story of Jesus right before he's arrested. And the Roman soldiers are gathering around and surrounding Jesus and his disciples, and they're going to arrest Jesus and ultimately lead him to his death on the cross. But as the Roman soldiers close in on their rabbi, their teacher, one of his disciples, Peter, takes out his sword and starts going crazy. Starts swinging his sword around and lops off the ear of one of the Roman soldiers. And in the midst of this scene of chaos, Jesus, being God, stops everything, walks up to the Roman soldier who is about to arrest him and take him to his death, and reaches up and heals his ear. And then, if that wasn't enough, he turns around to Peter, his disciple, his student, and says, "Put away the sword." Even in the face of death, Jesus said, "Put away your sword." even in the face of not having nativity scenes on the courthouse lawn, Jesus says, put away your sword. Even in the face of unexplainable, inexplicable natural disasters, Jesus says, put away your sword. Even in the face of feeling so superior to other people, even in the face of feeling like you've got things together and other people don't, Jesus says, put away the sword. Guys, people are never going to hear the good news of the kingdom of God if we are running around lopping their ears off. The gospel does not draw lines of division. It does not call us to fight some group of others. Instead, it calls us to surrender and to love. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, does not divide us, it unites us. You guys understand, in the midst of the 12 main disciples that Jesus called, the ones that get the most play on these pages, there existed us and them 100 times over. One of Jesus' disciples was a tax collector who was despised by good religious Jewish people. And one of his disciples, a guy by the name of James, belonged to a political extremist group called the Zealots, who despised everything Roman and everything that Rome stood for, including their tax collectors. And if it were not for the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, that these two guys would have literally killed one another. The good news doesn't create us versus them. It destroys it and brings people together. I look around this room every Sunday morning and I'm amazed at the amazing disparity, or not disparity, but I can't think of the word that I want to use, the myriad of different people, diversity, thank you, who said that? Yes, thank you. Diversity. You guys understand that we have here, brought together by the power of the gospel, the power of the good news, here at Whitewater, we have blue collar and white collar and rich and poor and Republicans and Democrats and people from all sorts of different walks of life together, united. You guys understand that here at Whitewater, you guys have Adam Koop and Matt Coulter on the same friggin' leadership team. You guys understand that? That's the power of the gospel. I mean, you take Jesus away from me and Adam, and what do we have left in common? Facial, well, not really. I have poser wannabe facial hair. We have Mumford and Sons in common. That's all that we've got left. Guys, us and them is part of the curse. It runs deep in humanity. It is not a problem just of people who call themselves Christians. It is a problem across the span of humanity. Us and them are part of the curse. Laying down our weapons is part of the kingdom. The world says that it's us versus them. The gospel says that it's everyone together. So you guys, this morning, as we get ready to head out and enjoy some hot dogs together and enjoy some community with one another, But then as we head out into our everyday normal lives, as diverse as they are, I want to encourage you guys, put away your sword. It's not a battle. It's not a fight. It's a surrender. It's a call to love. Put away your swords and remember that God has shown us that we should call no one impure or unclean. Guys, let's pray. God, only you can destroy the divisions and the walls that we put up as broken humanity. Only you can heal racial tensions and sexism and discrimination of all sorts. God, only you could bring together a tax collector and a zealot. Only you. And so, God, I pray that you would show us individually and as a body very clearly where we have put up those walls, where we have created the world in an us versus them image. I pray that you show us that very clearly, and I pray that you would give us the strength and the courage through Jesus to tear those down. God, help us to put away our swords. Help us to surrender to the power of your subversive kingdom. God, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. For showing us the way to live in the kingdom and then dying and raising again to make it possible. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. Unless there's any other announcements, I will say the magic words, and then you can go get some hot dogs for Wienerfest 2.1. Grace and peace.